Well, brother, I want to continue the series today that I began the last time I spoke on grace. Mentioned that this time I want to look at grace in the Old Testament. And just as an introduction, as I mentioned last time, this topic is huge. I mentioned last time it's about the size of an elephant in comparison. It's just absolutely enormous. And but I want to use last week to gain a perspective as to how big this subject is. It is a huge subject, visualizing that large elephant, the fact that, you know, we're just basically taking off an ear or taking off a toe or an eyeball or looking down the trunk or something to just examine some parts of this huge subject. We probably talk for days and days on this particular topic, but this topic is huge, it's massive, it's wide, and it is deep. So we're only going to take another chunk today as we go through the message. In doing so, I mentioned that we want to study the topic of grace to not only understand what grace is, but also how our life is directly impacted by grace. Not only by our grace, but by the grace of others, and also by the grace of God bestowed upon us. And also, we want to be able to study this so that we know how our perspective and our interaction with others must be different. Because of grace. God calls on us to extend grace. So let's go back over to the scripture that I started with over in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. It's where we began last time. Just want to give a quick summary from part 1. We began over in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. This is a very nice summary. A teaching about grace and also the power of grace. It says here, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So this was a very nice summary of what grace is, how powerful grace is, how broad grace is. Last week we took a sort of an academic approach and slides your projectors here because there were certain Greek words that I wanted to point out. We went through the word kain or hen is the same Greek word. That there were 69 occurrences of that word. We went through tekena, 25 occurrences of that word meaning favor. Keen, one occurrence of that word meaning comely or beautiful. And then kanon. There were 89 or 78 versions of that word, meaning mercy and gracious and merciful, etc. We then took a closer look at just one of those Hebrew words, the Hebrew word of chen, or ken, and examined six translations of that Hebrew word. We went through gracious, we went through precious, loving favor, charm, seduction, and then we ended with ken, the word ken itself, or chen, the word itself. We went over to Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9 through 15, where it shows clearly that grace is something that has prophetic meaning. And we can see there in Zechariah 6, verses 9 through 15, that indeed God's plan of salvation is laid out right there. And right there we can see that through grace, salvation is possible. And it made just a beautiful, beautiful section of scripture that we preserve for our understanding. Well, today I want to continue in the Old Testament looking at grace primarily from the perspective of two individuals. Only two individuals. One a man and one a woman. One a man, one a woman. So that we can see grace in action. I want us to see grace in action. What does it look like? What does it look like? What does grace look like in action? Indeed, we are saved through the loving grace of God the Father and Jesus Christ. But grace is also a godly characteristic that God Well, the first person that we want to look at is Noah. Noah. Walk me over to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. This is actually the first occurrence of the Hebrew word that has been translated grace, translated as the word grace in the New King James Version Bible. So this is that first occurrence where that Hebrew word has been translated grace here in the New King James Version Bible, here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. It says here, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. One of the most humbling aspects about grace is the understanding that God can indeed find the godly characteristic of grace in human beings. That he can look down at us and he can find that characteristic of him in us. Or the concept that God, looking at human beings, finds reasons to extend grace to us. That's phenomenal. You know, given the fact that we heard in the sermon that how the stars in the heaven and the clouds and all those wonderful things, that God can look down on this earth to this hunk of dirt that we are and say, I see something worthy of grace. Something worthy of grace from his perspective. Either way, the more that we come to understand about grace, the more incredible it is to know that there really is nothing of us worthy. It is God's perspective, it is God's love that both allows grace to be found within us and allows him to extend grace to us. So it certainly is the gift of God. Based on this scripture that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, we have to ask ourselves a question. What was it about Noah that God saw that constituted grace within? What was it about? What did God see in them? By extension, what should God see in us? What should God see in us? Well, there are three characteristics of Noah that God points out, resulting in God finding grace. And we can read that in the very next verse, Genesis 6, verse 9. It says here, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. Three things are called out there. That Noah was just. That Noah was perfect. We'll see what that means. And that Noah walked with God. When God looked down and looked at Noah, he saw those three characteristics. He said, there is an individual that's worthy of grace. There is an individual that's worthy of unmerited pardon. There is an individual that I see grace existing within him. Because he's just. He's perfect, and he's walking with me. So if we want God to find grace within us, we have to have these characteristics within us. We have to be endeavoring to have these characteristics within us. So the first one that I want to look at is just. Just. What does it mean to be just? The translation of the word just, the actual Hebrew is to say that, it means righteous, lawful, just, or as justified and vindicated by God. So God looked down on Noah. God looked down on Noah and said, there's something about Noah that's worthy of being justified, that's worthy of being vindicated by him. That's incredible. That's absolutely incredible. So if you are righteous, if you are just, if you're lawful from God's perspective, it means that you are living according to God's commandments. Right? There's no way that God would look down on Noah and see Noah as a man that was being disobedient to his law and says that he's just. Because if you're righteous, if you're walking with God, if you're following these things, it means that you are following the commandments of God. And that's exactly what it says about Noah. Go up over to Genesis chapter 6, verse 22. Drop down to verse 22. It says here, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. According to all that God commanded, so he did. Noah was obedient to all that God commanded. We know the story of Noah. You know, God had given Noah double clear, distinct instructions on both building the ark as well as gathering the animals. fulfill this part, right? Here in the open, in the midst of a cloudless sky. Right? There were days that there wasn't a cloud in the sky. Beautiful day. Sun shining brightly. And here he is with the men that he obviously hired to build this ark. The guys that they were building the ark obviously were just there to get a paycheck and to work alongside of him to build this natural structure, because when all was said and done, they weren't bought as nothing. But in the face of this cloudless sky, Noah was obedient. Those cloudless skies said to those around Noah that God wasn't real. So you have to be kidding. There's supposed to be some great flood coming. There's no way. Look at the sky, Noah. And if God was real, he certainly was not going to intervene directly into the lives of mankind in the dramatic way of a flood that Noah had planned. There's no way that the people were going to believe. But what did Noah do? Noah continued to follow the command of God. In spite of the naysayers, Noah did all that God commanded. What was the result? The result of Noah following God's command meant that God found reason to extend grace to him. God found reason to extend grace to him, which led to Noah's salvation and the salvation of his family from that flood. You see, there's a direct link between grace and salvation. A direct link between grace and salvation. As you go through these scriptures, you'll see that continually there is a link. So if it is our desire one day to be saved by grace, then we ought to be just people. We ought to have something within us that God looked out and said, there is the just, son and daughter of mine. And as a result, I'm willing to extend salvation to them. As he extended salvation to Noah. Genesis 7, verse 1. Genesis 7, verse 1, it says, "So then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous." This word righteous is the exact same word for just. The exact same word. The exact same Hebrew word for just. The same thing. The exact same word for just. So he says, "Come into the ark, because I have seen that you are just before me and this generation." That's what God needs to see of us. He needs to see that we are just. If we want grace, if we want American pardon, if we want mercy, if we want favor, and ultimately salvation from the Lord, we have to be righteous. We have to be just. In the generation, in the situation in which we find ourselves. Which we find ourselves. You know, one thing, you know, that a teenager or a young adult might say to their parents, "Yeah, Dad, but you know, if I were alive back in the ancient days of the 1970s, I'd be more zealous too." You know, back in the 70s, y'all had these. It's tough nowadays. You have no clue how hard it is, Dad. You know, got drugs to deal with, got sexting on the phone, got alcohol cursing. This is a tough generation. You know, those 70s were easy. Yeah, I can see why you had a wall high school about five, but it's tough now, Dad. This is a different generation. So things are far worse today than they were 30 years ago when you were a teenager. That's probably not that far from the truth that our young adults think. And I thought that about my dad. I was 30, come on now. Could have been tough in the 30s, 40s. You have to be kidding. But what does it say over in Genesis 6? Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. Genesis 6, verse 11. Because the reality is, you might be right about that. You might be right that this generation is perfect. God is worse. But God calls on you, God calls on me, teenagers, young adults of life, adults, parents, whatever the case, to deal with the situation, to be just. In the generation in which we find ourselves, under the circumstances that we find ourselves. That's what God requires. It says here in Genesis 6, verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God. a web application for one of our local television stations here at WBAL that no matter where I'm traveling, I always go to that app and let them know what's happening at home. But inevitably, almost every day, I would probably say every day, there are at least two or three or more stories on murder, on death, on robbery, on killing. That's outside of the normal accidents and tragedies that happen in life. Every single day, horrible stories. But was it corrupt back in Noah's time? Absolutely. Is it corrupt today? Is it violent today? Absolutely. Verse 12. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their ways on the earth. So the bottom line is we cannot use the fact that this is a corrupt generation and we're filled with sin, all sorts of horrible things are happening around us, as an excuse for us not to be just. Just can't use that as an excuse. Because it says that God found grace, God found Noah to be just, to be righteous. And that's how we should find us. That's how we should find us. Back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, the second thing it says is that Noah was just. The second thing it says, he was perfect. He was perfect in his generation. Perfect in his generation. This word perfect in the Greek is tamin. Tamin, it means without blemish, upright, without spot, complete, sound, wholesome, unimpaired, innocent. But I love this one definition that it has. It says, having integrity. Having integrity. The word perfect means blameless or having integrity. It doesn't mean that you're never going to do anything wrong. Because we're all sinners. It's going to happen. But there's integrity. Integrity. Having integrity. If we want to be found as a recipient of grace in the eyes of God, we must be men and women and children and teenagers of integrity. Integrity. Integrity, by definition, is a quality of being honest and having strong moral principles, being morally upright. So integrity has to do with something inside of you. Something inside of you. The quality of being honest. Is that something that you say, I am? I am honest. That's what I endeavor to be. If my friends or my neighbors or my co-workers or my pals ask a characteristic, do you think, you know, he's honest or she's honest? They ought to be able to say, absolutely. He may be a little crazy, but he's honest. He absolutely is honest. It says having strong moral principles. That means that you won't make mistakes, though. But do you have strong moral principles? That's integrity. Integrity. Go over to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4. See here that this is something that Noah had. Noah absolutely, God says, was a man of integrity. I want to look at a couple of other examples of individuals in the Bible that also God pointed out having integrity. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4. It says, now if you walk before me, this is God talking about Solomon. Talking about Solomon. It says, Solomon, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart. You see, integrity is something inside. It is something that you have no matter who's around, whether you're by yourself, or you're searching the internet all by yourself. Integrity is something you have inside. It says, now if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, I will establish your throne of your kingdom over all over Israel forever. And I promise your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, right? The opposite of being of integrity, which I have said before you, but you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. This will be a proverb and byword for it among all people. Integrity. God says you need to have integrity of heart. Is that you? Is that me? Something that only we as individuals can answer of ourselves. God certainly can answer for us. So we need to be able to answer that ourselves. Let's look at another individual, Job. Go over to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2 and verse 3. Job chapter 2 and verse 3. We know the life of Job. We know the story of Job. We know the history of Job, as pointed out here by God's word. This here brings me to the thought here in Job chapter 2 and verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and he still holds fast his integrity." You see, again, integrity is something that you have. Something that you are. Something that you not. You'll hold fast to his integrity, although you invited me against him to destroy him without cause. Verse 4, so Satan answered the Lord and said, "Send skin for skin, yet all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand down and touch his bones and his flesh, and he will thoroughly crush you to his face." So is he going to be a man of integrity? How deeply does he believe in the moral principles by which he stands? Verse 6. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand to spare his life." So Satan went out in the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of his ashes. Verse 9, and his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die!" Those are strong words. Will he hold fast to his integrity? You see, there are many problems with men's Job's suggestion in resolving Job's horrible trial. One of the major problems is that she had no power over life and death. So Job could have listened and cursed God and lived. And then he'd be in a position where neither Satan was on his side nor God was on his side. The integrity is that constant that you know, no matter how difficult things are, that God is on my side. That to the best of my ability, I'm going to follow him. I'm going to do as he directs me. This Job said, "Curse me to die. My curse is lifted. After this is a problem." So Job held fast to his integrity, which ultimately led to grace. It ultimately led to grace and salvation from the noose that Satan had around his neck. You know that there are people who are suffering incredibly. I always think about that. Incredible noose of pain that he goes through. But a constant effort. Even with the ups and the downs, even with the ins and the outs, he's holding on to God. So do many others who fight with cancer, who fight with all sorts of debilitating diseases that we have to deal with in this life. Those of us who are healthy and strong or have basically no major health problems that we're dealing with, is there a reason for us to not find integrity within us when there are others who suffer so heinous situations and problems? We can look to individuals like Job, we can look to individuals like Rad, of other individuals they can hear about in the prayer request as encouragement to us to hold tight. Whereas one of the Psalms says, God's a changing man, but God's a hard time to hold his hand. Right? We have to be people of integrity. Job pointed that out to us. He showed us that by example. What I want to give you is just a few Psalms and a few proverbs regarding integrity that you can jot down for further meditation. You see, integrity is that fruit of godliness that we have inside of us, which you have to demand of yourself. You have to demand that of yourself because people on the outside might say, well, you know, you ought to do this and you ought to do that. But integrity is something that's internal. You have to say, I am going to be a person of integrity. And you have to demand it of yourself. And then God will see that. God will choose to bestow grace upon you. Because that integrity that you have to see yourself is a sign that there is grace within you. So once you jot down these scriptures, Psalms chapter 7, verse 8. Psalm 7, verse 8 says, the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity within me. Now, David is pretty confident that there's something within him called integrity that he says, I can stand on this. I can stand on this. Don't judge me according to my sins and my faults. Judge me according to my integrity. What I'm trying to do for you. Psalm 25, verse 20. Psalm 25, verse 20 says, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. That's a powerful prayer. You know, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, because I'm waiting for you. I'm waiting for the world. Wait for the doctor, wait for the medicine to kick in, etc., but ultimately I'm waiting for you. Psalm 26, verse 1. Psalm 26, verse 1 says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. Isn't that interesting? So often we think about walking with God, that's important, as we'll cover, but also walking in your integrity. If you're walking in your integrity, that says that the steps that you take, the things that you do, the choices that you make, are all okay with regard to integrity. He says, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. That is pretty powerful. I don't recommend you basically saying that, but you really examine yourself, believe, or based on scripture, and looking at your life, maybe having your life, and someone says, you feel pretty good. And that maybe you claim this. Psalm 26, verse 11 says, but as for me, I walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful. Psalms 41, verse 12. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set before me and set your face before me. You see, that integrity is something internal. It's something about who you are when no one else is around. Proverbs 10, verse 9. Proverbs 10, verse 9 says, he who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known. Proverbs 11:3. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Proverbs 19:1. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one who is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity are rich with perverseness and living as a fool. We can't have those be our idols. We can't have those be our children's idols. It is very easy in this life to overlook the poor person or the poor widow or the poor family who is living righteously according to God's way. Maybe the benefits of life from a physical sense are not flowing in their direction. Proverbs 20, verse 7 says, "The righteous man walks in his integrity, and his children are blessed after them." Proverbs 28, verse 6 says, "Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his way, though he be rich." So you see, integrity is something within. Integrity is something that God looked and saw in Noah. He said, "Because I see this integrity within him, I'm going to go wait. I'm going to say to him and his wife and his children, hey, come inside the ark. Come inside the ark." The third thing I want to point out about Noah is that Noah walked with God. Genesis 6, verse 9 says, here's the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man who was perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. So if we want God to find reasons to extend grace to us, we must walk with him. And when you're walking with someone, which kind of seems to be a lost art today, but when you're walking with someone, you get to know them. When you're walking with someone, you're talking with them. When you're walking with someone, you're laughing with them. You get time to cry with them. God says, "I want you to walk with me." God says, "Noah, walk with me." How about us? Are we walking with God? Are we taking God with us every day, wherever it is? Now, I have to say that, you know, I'm trying to fly with somebody because I spend at least around 10 hours a week on a plane somewhere. So I need to take him to fly with me, take him to walk with me, take him to drive with me. That's the mode of transportation today. The encouragement to walk with God is an example of men and women in Scripture who committed their lives to walking with God and just example after example, person after person, who walked with God. The first individual in Scripture who is proclaimed as having walked with God was Enoch. Go with me over to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. Learn some things here about Enoch, things that I think we can meditate on, that we might consider regarding our walk with God. It says here in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, "Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, after that, Enoch then walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." The indication here is that there was a period of time at the start of Enoch's life where he did not walk with God. You see, it says here, "For the first 65 years, until the ghetto of Methuselah, God did not consider Enoch as having walked with him. But for the following 300 years, Enoch did walk with God. At the age of 365, it did say he was not, for God took him." I want to come back to that profound statement probably in part 3. Because it's worthy of deeper examination with regard subject of grace. It's a very powerful concept that God put there, where he says there, he was not for God's servant. I'm going to come back to that. But for now, it's also kind of ironic that this first man has noted to having walked with God, lived 365 years, and that there's 365 days in a year. You know, over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, it says, for a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day to God. Interesting parallel here that possibly a day for Enoch was like a year like a day for him. 365 years. 365 days. So we have to ask the question, what percentage of Enoch's life did he walk with God? What percentage of his life? Well, we would like to take, in order to figure that out, we have to take those 65 years for our math people here, divided into, or divided by, 365, and we get 18%. So 18% of his life, he did not walk with God. 18% of his life, he did not walk with God. So 65 years of his life equals 18% of his life. So we then can ask the mathematical question, what does Enoch's years and not walking with God compare on average to the lifespan of a man or a woman today? So if he didn't walk with God for 18% of his life, and he lived until he was 365 years old, if we put that on the scale of the life expectancy of men and women in the United States, how many years does that look like for us? So if we place that 365 years on the scale of the life expectancy for a man in living in the United States, which is 76 years, that's the average life expectancy of men living in the United States in 2013, is 76 years old. That would mean that at age 13 and 6 months, that person, individual, should have begun to walk with God. At the age of 13 years and 6 months, you get that by multiplying 76 by 18%. You come up with 13 years and 6 months, 13.53. For a female living in the United States with a life expectancy of 81 years, you take that 81 multiplied by 18%, and you get 14.42, or 14 years and 5 months. So on that same scale of Enoch, by the time you reach, a female reaches age 14 or so in this analogy, then she should be walking with God. That would mean that at age 14, the first five months, Enotrus, maybe that's a man, a female, Enotrus would have begun to walk with God. The question is, how about you? How about our young people that are here? You're getting close to 13, getting close to 14. Based on Enoch's life, you ought to be coming to a point where you can make a commitment to God. To walk with him. To follow him. Now, what's even more interesting is that according to Jewish law, when the Jewish boy becomes 13, they become accountable for their actions and become a bar mitzvah, which means a son of commandment. A girl becomes bat mitzvah a little earlier than this calculation at age 12. So the question has to be asked, well, what about us? It's not too early for our young people, once they start reaching at age 12, at age 13, at age 14, to say, you know, Mark, you need to start committing your life to this way of life. So Enoch, 65 years is equivalent to a male 13 years or a female 14 years, similar to that Jewish law. And I propose that even young teens, because of their exposure to the truth of God, should be at a place where they can begin to commit themselves to obey God's law, to walk into Him. And certainly that's the case for our older teenagers. Scripture tells us that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh all walked with God. You can look at that over in Genesis 28, verse 14. Over there in Genesis 48, verse 14 to 16 is where Joseph was there. And Israel stretched out his hands to place it on the heads of these lads. Place the blessing of the family upon them. Since they were young lads at the time. And so, based on scripture, there's a commitment that even our young people have to make with regard to God, with regard to the truth. Are they ready for baptism at that age? Absolutely not. Are they ready to make that commitment to God, to follow Him, to be obedient to His commandments, to try to be praying, studying, fasting, getting to know Him, taking God with you on a daily basis, asking for His protection, His guidance? Absolutely. Absolutely. Over in 2 Kings, you can just jot this down. Over in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1, Hezekiah was at the point of death. He was able to turn to the Lord, says in Hezekiah chapter 20, verse 2, it says, then he turned his face towards the wall. He prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, that I have walked before you. Don't forget that. Because I need a blessing right now. I've been told that I'm about to die. I don't want to die. And he was able to turn to God and said, don't forget how I walked before you. That's something that we all ought to be able to proclaim. Go with me over to Micah, chapter 6, verse 8. Micah. Chapter 6. And it's Obadiah, John, and Micah. Here is a proclamation by Micah, an encouragement for the people of God to walk humbly with God. All people. It says here in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Everybody. No one excluded. God's working with you. He's called you to this way of life. Bless you with understanding His truth, understanding the wonderful Sabbath day. God says, you need to walk humbly. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 6. So Micah talked about the encouragement of proclamation of the people to walk with God. Malachi here has proclamation encouragement for the priesthood and the ministry to walk with God. You see, no one is excluded. No one is excluded. Here in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 6 it says, the law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity. He turned many from iniquity, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and the people should speak the law from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. one is excluded from walking with God. Whether priest or parishioner, minister or parishioner, it doesn't matter. We're all called to walk with God. See, Noah found grace in the eye of God because Noah was a just man. Noah was perfect in his generation. The third thing is that Noah walked with God. With that combination, you see why God looked down and said, I have found grace. I have found reason to both extend grace, and I have found the man that exudes. And because of all these people that I have found this in Noah, I'm not going to wipe, call mankind off the people. I'm going to call that man still alive to save himself, the male and female set of animals. Start again. Salvation came to him. Such that. The second individual I want to take a look at. How about Esther? So one of the most powerful examples of someone who exhibited the characteristics worthy of grace, being extended by God because of the grace and integrity that was within her, was Esther. With Esther. The Hebrew word for grace, hin or chin, as we covered in part one, is translated as favor several times in the book of Esther. Grace is at the foundation of this book and is at the foundation of her character. A good question to ask is this: can God leverage the grace of a single individual to impact the survival of an entire nation's people? Is it possible? Absolutely. To be God is consistent. He used the characteristic of grace in Noah against hope of salvation, to put mankind within an ark, and then we'll see here that God uses the characteristic of grace in Esther to save an entire nation of people. The Tyndale Bible Dictionary says this about Esther. It says, one of two names, Esther, one of the two names, born by the Jewish queen of Persia, Hadassah, Hebrew, the Hebrew Myrtle, apparently was her Jewish name, and Esther, the Parisian word for star, was her Parisian name. Esther was an orphan from the tribe of Benjamin who lived with the Jewish exiles in Persia. She was reared by her cousin Mordecai, a minor government official and the covert leader of the Jewish community in Susa, the capital of the Persian kingdom. Esther became queen after King Ahasuerus became displeased with King Queen Vashti, but she refused to obey his command to attend the banquet. So as we will see when we review a few of these scriptures here in Esther, her physical beauty, and she was absolutely a beautiful woman. Scripture is absolutely clear about that. But her physical beauty bought her favor, but her grace made her stand out above all the other beautiful women, resulting in her becoming queen, saving her life, saving the life of husband Mordecai, saving the life of the Jewish people in the days of King Ahasuerus, who reigned over 125 provinces. His provinces went from India to Ethiopia. That's how big his kingdom was. India to Ethiopia. Huge problem. So grace was powerful. It was because of her grace, not just her beauty, that God used her in such a powerful way. So just as a summary, just as a backstory, so you understand what's going on here in Esther. You can begin to turn here, over to Esther. just as the backstory, King Ahaz the Hurs had the hearers, summoned Queen Esther, his queen, to a banquet so that he could show off how beautiful she was. So his queen was extremely beautiful. There were governors and everything else that was here, and he wanted his queen to come so he could show them all how beautiful she was. Well, the queen refused to come. She said, "I'm not coming to the banquet." He called her a second time. She said, "I'm not coming." Directly being disobedient to the queen's request. The king's advisor then says to the king that he had to do something. King Ahaz heard, "You have to do something, because if this gets out, what's going to happen? All the other women in the province are going to figure that they can be disobedient to their husbands and that makeup. Everything's going to break me." Although that's the case or not, probably a pretty good perspective on what men think. But nonetheless, that's what they came and advised King Ahaz heard. The king then 12 tells Queen Vashti to never come before him again. "I don't want to see you anymore." In other words, this was not just a separation, this was divorce. "You've embarrassed me. You set up my kingdom for possible destruction among the people. You set a horrible example from his perspective. Don't come before me anymore." After a period of time, the advisors then encouraged the king to select a queen from among the young women in his province. Now, again, understand, the province just went from India to Ethiopia. So King Ahaz here has commanded this to be the case. Let's pick it up in Esther, chapter 2 and verse 8. Esther, chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "So it was, when the king's command and decree was heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan in the citadel," basically the castle there, "under the custody of Hegai, then Esther also was taken to the king's palace and to the care of Hegai, the custodian of the women." Verse 9. "Now the young woman, speaking of Esther, pleased him, and she obtained his favor." Now, what's interesting is this word favor here does not mean grace. This word favor here is chesed, meaning loving kindness. It's a totally different word. It was not one of the Hebrew words that we covered under grace, but it doesn't mean grace. This word favor means loving kindness. And you can see how he shows his loving kindness to her as it goes on. It says, "Now the young woman, meaning Esther, pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave her beauty preparations." Gave these beauty preparations to her. Gave a facial, sent her out for a pedicure, sent down the street for a manicure, maybe a Persian bath here and there. Right? Really treated her special. And that was beside her allowance, as it says here. So he gave allowance, and he did all these other wonderful things for her. Loving kindness. Then 7 choice maidens were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and the maidens to the best place in the house of the Lord. Again, the word favor here in verse 9 is not to keep the word for grace. It's to say, meaning loving kindness. That's what he extended to Esther. But there was much more to Esther than her beauty. What King Ahasuerus and many other people saw about Esther's beauty, beyond her beauty, was her grace. Drop down to verse 15. It says, "Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go to the king, she requested nothing but what Hegai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor." Now this time, this word favor is our word hen, or chen, meaning grace. That Hebrew word that we reviewed in part 1. It says, "And Esther obtained grace, or favor, in the sight of all who saw her." So everybody who saw her, and now you have to realize that she was among the beautiful, most beautiful women from India to Ethiopia. So if they can line them up and say, which one is more beautiful than the other, I don't know. There was something special about Esther. all pulling each other's hair. We can't get along. Or how many, you know, do we need to go through examples of our young women in Hollywood and reach dudes? Very beautiful, but you know, how many times do you have to go through this before the judge? Because you can't control your passion, you can't control your drug habits, you can't control this and that. Esther was not amongst that crowd. She exuded grace along with beauty. Verse 16. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, and she was in the royal palace, in the ninth month, which is in the month of Tebeth, in the seventh year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, so she obtained grace, hen, and favor, chesed, grace and loving kindness, two separate things. She obtained grace and loving kindness in his sight more than all the other virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head, and made her queen instead of Vashti. So we might certainly question the process that was used to select the replacement for Vashti, but it wasn't King Ahasuerus that God was looking at. God was looking at Esther. God was leveraging Esther's grace. Now, even though Esther was now the queen, she couldn't go at any time before the king. She's made queen. Crown put on her head, well, guess what? She just couldn't go willy-nilly on a whim before the king. If she did, off with her head. But God had called her to do a special work. Go over to Esther chapter 5 and verse 2. Esther chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance to the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor. Here it is again, grace. That he found grace in her sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand, and Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And one thing here about the king was going to be deceived by Esther's beauty, right? He'd already been deceived by another beautiful woman. And he wasn't going to be deceived by her graciousness. But her graciousness stood out. But Haman, this other individual that's a part of this story, a part of this history, a high-ranking official and advisor to the king, because of his treacherous heart within him, because of his vanity within him, he was deceived. He was deceived by her beauty. He was deceived by her graciousness because of his own heart. Continue in verse 3. Esther chapter 5, it says, and the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. So Esther answered and said, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for them. So they came to this banquet of wine. The king asked her again what her wishes were. Drop down to verse 7, here in Esther chapter 5. It says, Esther answered and said, my petition and request is this. If I have found favor, if I have found grace, that same word there is grace. If I have found grace in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I have prepared for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Notice here that she didn't say, king, I'm beautiful, I'm gorgeous, so please just do what I ask. She said, because if you have found grace, not you, if you have found grace with me, then come to the banquet. Grace, integrity, righteousness, those things that the king could say, yeah, I see that. Go to chapter 7, verse 1. Esther chapter 7, verse 1. So the king here in Esther chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king asked to Esther, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you, and what is your request? Up to half the kingdom it shall be done. between us and she said, if I have found grace, same word, if I have found grace in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the queen, the king, let my life be given for my petition and my people's request, at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although my enemy could have never compensated for the king's loss. The king had to hear us answer and said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who dares to presume in his heart to do such things? The king knew that whatever this was, whoever had whipped this deal up, that it was someone who had a corrupt heart. Verse 6, and Esther said, the advisory and enemy is the wicked Haman! Haman! So Haman was terrified, his bowels broke forth. I was going to say that. Yeah. That would have been me. That would have been me, doesn't say that. It doesn't say that Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. You see, the king wasn't deceived by Esther's beauty or her graciousness, nor did she aim to deceive him. She was looking for God and the characteristics of godly graciousness within her to appeal to the king. She was very clear with regarding her request to the king. She told the truth. All along the way, it was Haman whose heart was deceived. His own vanity deceived by her beauty and her graciousness. Haman ended up being put to death by hanging. He hung on the gallows that he had built for cousin Mordecai. It said now the decree had gone out to kill the Jews that had already gone out to the king's promises by the hand of Haman under the king's signet ring. Esther then desired that this decree be reversed. So that decree had already gone out. People received it. On this day coming up. All right. It's going to be time to kill the Jews. She didn't want that to happen. So she went again unsummoned to the king to put her life on the line, to put her graciousness on the line, faithful graciousness of God and godly graciousness within her heart, to put her integrity before the king. Right? She's going to put it all out there. Drop down to Esther chapter 8 and verse 3. Chapter 8 and verse 3. It says here, now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite, and the scheme with which he had devised against the Jews. Verse 4. And the king held out, Esther 8, verse 4, the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose, stood before the king, and said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found grace, same word, and if I have found grace in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see an evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my country? God. Grace, integrity, justice, righteousness, clearly evident within her, clearly confident within her, to come before King Ahab's spirit. Now I want to revisit verse 5 here, Esther 8, verse 5, because she pulls out all stops from her heart, right? It says just before it, she was on her feet, on her knees, on the floor, on her face, imploring with tears. So it says there are three things that she brought forth here. She said, king, if you have found grace, godly characteristics, was underpinning who she was. If you came to look at me and see that I'm a woman of integrity, see that I'm gracious, please consider. The second thing she said is, if it seems right, if it seems right. Esther was appealing to his own logic, his own intelligence, his own wisdom. He says, if this seems right to you, if this seems the right thing to do, because I'm a person of integrity, this seems right to me, this is the right thing to do, but if it seems right to you. That was the second thing she said. The third thing she said is that if I please to your eyes, people might talk about it. He said, look, this is the first time I'm coming before you and using my name as a talk about. But if it's because of my beauty that you need to save my people, then let it be because of my beauty. I want it because of graciousness, because you see God in me, the integrity. I want it to be because you are looking at the situation and you see that it's right, the right thing to do. If you can't get past those three, don't go past my beauty. Don't go past my beauty. If I am beautiful and attractive to you, Esther says, please consider. Grace, logic, and beauty. She pulled out all stops. All I can say to the husbands, when your wife comes to you with a triple dinner like that, they can't go. The wife comes with a triple hitter, okay, so we'll fold up the card, hand over the wallet. Continue here, and that's chapter 8, verse 7. So then King Ahasuerus said to Esther and to Mordecai, the Jew, indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hung him, hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hands on the Jews. You yourself write a decree concerning the Jews, as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can be booked. So the king's scribes were called at that time, the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, to the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, to the Jews in their own script and in their own language. So the king said, I'm going all the way through here. I want to make sure that no one misunderstands what's going on. Over to Esther chapter 9, verse 18. It says, but the Jews, chapter 9, verse 18, the Jews who were in Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as the 14th day on the 15th of the month. They rested and made it a day of fasting and rest because these letters went out. Basically, the letters said that, I can't revoke what Haman's letter said, but I'm telling the Jews, take up arms. Take up arms and defend yourself. Because when my stamp went on Haman's letter, it couldn't be reversed. But we're going to count out after this. Here's another letter. Take up arms and defend yourself. That's what they did. It says here, verse 19, therefore the Jews in the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated on the 14th day of the month and ate with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote to these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of the king of Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and the 15th days of the month of Adar as the day in which the Jews rested from their enemies, as the month in which was turned from sorrow to joy and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make of them days for feasting and joy and sending presents one another and gifts to the poor. Verse 26, that's in chapter 9. So they called these days Purim, Purim, after the name Purim. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter that they had established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instruction and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, verse 29, the daughter of Ahavahil, and with Mordecai, the Jew, both with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, the words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai, the Jew, and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, that they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters, the matters of Purim, and was written in the book. Brothers, the feast of Purim was instituted to celebrate God's deliverance and salvation to the Jewish people because of the grace of one woman. Because of the grace of one woman, which God recognized. God's leverage to save the people at this time. God then chose to extend this grace leading to the salvation of the Jewish people, exactly what we read over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God, not of works, but of anyone should boast." Powerful. God is integrity in her, courage in her, righteousness in her, justice in her, integrity in her, that allow God to leverage her for the saving of the people. I propose that the foundation or the clue which made this possible here in Esther was grace. Grace was the underlying clue. Grace was the underlying intent. Grace was the underlying tie that bound the situation and ultimately resulted in the salvation of those people. From India to Ethiopia, because of one woman's grace. God's grace first and foremost, His Esther's grace was in her heart and character, and finally, the graciousness of the king of Ahasuerus, which he recognized, which he saw, all done as a gift of God. Can grace save a nation? Can grace save a people? With God's back, it absolutely can. Does God want to find grace within us? Does God want to see grace within us? Is there any question remaining to that? He absolutely does. And that's just the Old Testament. We look at grace in the New Testament. It goes your side. For Jesus Christ is that. So next time, we'll take a look at grace in the New Testament and understand the wonderful, wonderful blessing. The wonderful blessing of grace.